Amen. Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word. I'd like you to open up. You know we're going to 2 Corinthians 1 because that's in your bulletin. But also turn back in your Bibles to everyone's favorite text, to Numbers 23. How many of you have memorized a verse from Numbers 23? A number of you may have memorized from one verse. It's actually the one that we're going to be reading in just a moment, Numbers 23:19. And as you find that, please stand together. The title of the sermon is taken from the Corinthian text, Yes and Amen in Christ. And we're simply going to read one verse from Numbers 23, that's verse 19. And from there, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Remember, beloved, that grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of God will endure forever. That's why we stand as we hear it. That's why we listen with the ears of faith, hoping to well apply it to our lives. So this is the word of the living God. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now please turn from there to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Salvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who also has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Thus far, the reading of the word of God. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, not only for your word, but for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We do believe that the Holy Spirit inspired these words. We believe that the Holy Spirit preserves these words. And we believe that the Holy Spirit intends to apply these words to our hearts and lives, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ and assured of the hope that is ours. So Lord, bless us now by the resurrection power, the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of our triune God. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So if we were looking for a theme for our sermon and text today, the theme might be that of integrity. And I'd like to make the suggestion that it's hard to find an honest person. It's hard to find people of integrity. It's hard to find an honest person, and we might wrestle for a moment why that is. There are cultures now who pride themselves, I won't name them, it might seem like a shot at them, but who literally pride themselves on being really expert at lying. Literally nicknamed cultures of deceit that pride themselves on the art of lying, on the art of deception. One of the things that strikes me very much as a pastor, and not in a great way, I have to admit, is how elastically people make promises. You often hear people make promises. You rarely watch people keep promises. That's why I often suggest when we do things like make promises and particularly vows, we ought to do so with great seriousness. We ought to say what we mean what we say, and then stick to the things that we commit to doing, even as Scripture tells us we ought to do. Here in our text today, Paul is slightly on the defensive because the Corinthians have accused Paul of being a dishonest man or one who lacks integrity. Now getting into the heart of at least some of the issues between Paul and the Corinthians that have led to his writing this letter. And there's also some wonderful things in this section, not simply Paul's defensiveness, but the first thing we want to think about is the integrity of the Apostle Paul. Is Paul an honest man? Is Paul a man of integrity? Does Paul keep his word, or better put, has Paul kept his word to the Corinthians? Well, in this section, Paul addresses the reality and the accusation that Paul had, as you can kind of tell if you've read through this once or twice, he told the Corinthians that he was coming, and then he had to change his plans. And for that, he has been accused of being a little bit less than honest by the Corinthians, and in some ways is even having to defend his ministry. He makes the point that though he had intended to come and see them, not only were his plans changed, but his plans were changed by God. The Corinthians nonetheless have leveled this attack at him that his yes meant no, and that his no meant yes. He responds to this with a bit of a boast. I wonder, how does it strike you when you begin to read through the text and see Paul saying that he has this boast? Well, the first line of his defense is that his conscience is clean. The word for boast goes along with the idea of someone who has confidence in the things that they are saying. In other words, if you are going into court for some reason, you might have a confidence in your point of view, and that's really what he means with this idea of boasting. He is so confident before the Corinthians that he has integrity with them that he is almost boastful, not in a proud sense, but in a confident sense. He uses the language of a legal witness to his point of view, which is his conscience, that when he intended to come and see the Corinthians and he made that plan, that was his conscience, that was his plan, and before God, he does not have anything to be ashamed. He calls, even later, God as his witness, and suggest that the way that he and the other apostles mannered themselves before the Corinthians, and I love the language here, was with simplicity and sincerity. Simple and sincere. When Paul came to the Corinthians, as he says elsewhere, he labored among them, not simply as a preacher, he even worked among them in their midst. That his gospel was preached straightforwardly, that the way that he lived before the Corinthians is the way that he lived before the world. It was the same Paul everywhere. You always got the same guy, that he was a man of integrity. In fact, he said that the way that he behaved, he and the others, before the world was with honesty, simplicity, and sincerity, and even more before the Corinthians. Supremely so is literally the language before them. In other words, what you see is what you get. Paul was an honest man, a simple and sincere man, one who behaved with godly simplicity. He points to his letters, and he says, "What I wrote to you is the same thing that I preach to you, which is the same thing that I live before you." All these were effectively the same thing. What he wrote to them about was the gospel. What he preached to them about was the gospel. And the way that he lived before them was a visible display of the gospel as well. So in short, as Paul tries to address their concerns, he makes it very clear that he was not living before them with duplicity, that is to say, dishonesty, but rather as one who embodied the truth and acted simply and sincerely. He boasts in them, even in spite of the fact that they are accusing him of being dishonest. He raises the question of whether or not his living before them was the wisdom of the world. I love how Paul juxtaposes his language at times. The wisdom of the world is effectively this. There are people who can be, in a certain manner, honest. There's a difference between a moral person and a Christian. What is a moral person? Well, here's the point. A non-Christian can keep his word. He can say, he can sign a contract to buy a car and pay for the car. Right? A non-Christian, in a certain sense, can be a moral person and can keep his word in certain areas. But Paul says that for him, that's simply worldly wisdom. That's simply a worldly way of approaching this. That for Paul, his approach to the Corinthians was actually more Christian than that. It was not simply a matter of I say what I mean and I mean what I say, but he bore the cross in the midst of the Corinthians for their sakes. That a non-Christian will not do. Not only did he bear the cross in their midst, his preaching was consistent before them. His preaching was that of the gospel itself. It was always the gospel. It was exclusively the gospel. And he appeals to the Corinthians to look at the gospel that he preached as evidence of the fact that he was sincere and faithful before them. He calls the Corinthians his boast. Now, this is one of those lines that that pastors cherish. Hard for other people perhaps to understand this. But he refers to the Corinthians as his boast. You ever think about that language? It's elsewhere in the Bible. It's said a number of times. In fact, he even says to the church, "You are my boast, and on the day of Christ Jesus, I will be yours." Isn't that a strange phrase? What does that mean? Okay. Well, at one level, it means that Paul cherished the Corinthian church. He viewed them as something that he loved so much that he literally boasted in them. Not as though, look what I did, but he boasted in them in the Lord. Look what the Lord has done in this church. They were his joy, as he puts it elsewhere. They were his crown, as he puts it elsewhere. And they are his boast, as he puts it here, because he boasts in the Lord of what the Lord has done in the Corinthian church. And he says, not only are they his boast, but on the final day, he will be their boast. Now, this is beautiful because right now, the Corinthians are not boasting in Paul. They're attacking Paul. So why does he say, on that day, I will be your boast and you will be mine? Well, the point is this, as several commentaries have noted, when Paul looks at the church, he sees them through the eyes of heaven. In spite of all that they are doing that is driving him nuts, not that that ever happens in a church to a pastor, okay? In spite of all that might be going wrong in the Corinthian church, if you remember for a couple weeks ago, this is the Las Vegas of the New Testament, right? This is the church that has more dirty, rotten secrets than any other church in the New Testament. This is the most problem-riddled church you can find in the New Testament. And yet, as Paul looks at the church, even as he began the letter, he addresses them as saints in the Lord, beloved in the Lord, adopted in the Lord. And here he calls them his boast because he sees them not as though from the ground up to heaven, but really, beloved, the other way around. He sees them from heaven down. And I would just try to encourage you. This is a great way to look at the church. This is a great way to look at yourself. If you look at yourself from the ground up, if you look at the church from the ground up, at times you can be discouraged. Because the church, as the Corinthian church, is not always what it ought to be. This is because there are people there. That's really the main problem. Right? What's the old line? If you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Okay. Everyone's heard that a million times. Well, Paul does not look at the Corinthians as a perfect church. He does, however, look at them as a righteous, holy, beloved church in Christ. And because they are in Christ, if you look from heaven down and you see the church through the lens, through the eyes of Christ himself, all of a sudden you realize how beautiful, how lovely, what a boast the church is. That is the way that Paul sees the Corinthians. It is why, on the one hand, Paul pushes back at some of their accusations, and yet he never gives up on them. He never abandons them. He even continues to call them their boast. I can't get over this fact that this very church that is really giving him quite a hard time, he nonetheless refers to so sweetly, so kindly, and with such endearing language. Paul says not only is the church his boast, but he appeals to them at quite length here about the content of his preaching, and this is where we get into the integrity of the gospel. Paul goes to great lengths to prove the point that while he was with the Corinthians, he preached, and his word amongst them was faithful. And this is exactly what he preached to them over and over. And he did so in such a way to make it very clear that his goal among them was to bring the gospel. His goal to visit again, which was providentially hindered, was to bring them again another ministry of the gospel and to receive from them, this is a regrettably misunderstood text, when he refers to a second experience of grace. Our charismatic friends take this to mean, you know, you kind of get the Holy Spirit in a half pour when you become a Christian, but then you get this great big splash jar of it, and from there you kind of go nuts. That's my way of summarizing it. It's not what he's talking about at all. Okay, he's not referring to charismatic gifts. Okay, the grace language that he used here is a consistent way for Paul to refer to, ironically, this is, I mean, it's just fantastic, the experience of grace that the Corinthians first received was actually their giving to the other churches that were struggling. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 16, very clear example, that what Paul actually has in mind is that his first time through, he visited the church, he preached to the church, and they helped send him on his way to go and preach to other churches, and Paul left, 1 Corinthians 16, with a collection for other churches and for the Corinthians to participate in the sufferings of other Christians was the first experience of grace. And part of his plan to come again to the Corinthians was not simply to preach the gospel to them again, but to give them another opportunity to participate in the sufferings of other Christians, to give monetarily to those other Christians, and in that sense, have a second experience of grace. How we got from that to this charismatic overflow is remarkable. But that is clearly what Paul is describing. If you want to know, Paul says, why it is, by the way, that he was providentially hindered and his plans changed, it's because during this season, there is tremendous persecution and suffering in the church. And Paul has gone where he has felt the most needed. He was aided once by the Corinthians. He had plans to come back. He was hindered because of things that are going on in other churches, and that is the backdrop. But for what it's worth, the experience of grace that he is referring to is the privilege of the church participating in the sufferings of others. Our problem is that we tend to think of the experiences of grace as like all about us, when often the Bible's view of experiencing grace is actually participating in the lives of other people. That's real grace. Not all about you. I'm sorry to pop that bubble, but that's just the bubble that needs to be popped. And he says emphatically, while he was with them, he preached among them, and what he preached was the gospel, and that all of those promises are yes and amen in Christ. Now, this is a wonderful text. I absolutely love this. He refers to this Jesus whom he preached as not being yes, yes, and no, no, but always yes. And the gospel that I preached to you was always yes, because all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. And that's quite a mouthful. This is one of those texts, by the way, where should this be like one sermon or 10? I don't know. Maybe the answer is yes, for those of you that have been here for a while. All the promises of the gospel, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. What does that mean? It means that. It means that God has made a large number of promises going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, right? He promised a seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the seed of a serpent. He promised to a Gentile named Abraham, who he converted and made into a Jew, the father of Israel, that from that man would come descendants as multiple, numerous as the sand outside, stars in the sky, that a beautiful land would one day be there, a land just like heaven. And that in that land they would live, and that from those people one would come who would be a blessing to all the nations. He promised a guy named Noah that there would not always be all this ugliness in the world, all this sin that just ravages the world, everything that just would one day be wiped clean, that the whole world would get a cosmic bath, and all that is evil in the sight of God would be done away with, and the other side would be a spring that would never end. He promised to David that David would have a son whose kingdom would have no end. He promised all the way through the prophets that a day was coming when the people of God would no longer suffer in this present evil age at the hands of oppressors and even at times at the hands of one another. But they would forever rest in the glorious presence of God Himself. And in that time there would be neither weeping, nor sorrow, nor death, and everything would be right. Do you feel the sweep of the Bible? What is the Bible about? The Bible is about the gospel, and the gospel is about the promises of God from Adam to the end of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And Paul's point is that all of those promises, I could wish some of our Christian friends would understand this, all of the promises, not just some, not the occasional Christmas-sounding ones, all of the promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Not outside of Him, not in the land apart from Him. In Him, in Jesus Christ, all the promises find their yes and amen. And Paul is saying, and that's what I preached among you. And the importance of that is that for Paul, every time he preached to the Corinthians, he preached the gospel, and arguably, you know what his Bible was? The Old Testament. It's a fantastic point to me. This is, by the way, what the whole New Testament does. Every sermon in the New Testament preaches the gospel, and every sermon in the New Testament preaches the gospel from the Old Testament. You know why? Because it was the only testament that they had. They did not have a two-sided Bible. They did not have the New Testament. Okay, there were no red letters. It was all His Word. It was all His promise. And all His promises found their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. This is why not only do we argue, I hope, for Christ-centered preaching from all of Scripture. It's just what the New Testament does. And Paul says, it was the nature of my ministry among you. Look at my preaching. Look at my life. The two, Paul says, should have reflected the same thing, which is simplicity and sincerity. Every preacher would love to be able to say that that's true of himself, and every preacher knows the many ways in which he struggles to make that as true as he wishes. But Paul's point is that his preaching was not contradictory. Look at his preaching, he says, and you'll see the fruit of my life among you. And for this, I can boast in the Lord, because it was through Paul's preaching that the Corinthians came to know Christ. And Paul plans not only to visit them again, Paul plans to demonstrate his integrity among them and for them to demonstrate their integrity among him as well through this second experience of grace. Now, if we've talked about the integrity of Paul and the integrity of the gospel, now we must reflect at least for a few moments on integrity in our hearts. Before we get there and talk about our integrity finally, we need to talk a little bit more about God's integrity, which is where this section ends. We've talked about verse 20, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." This last little stretch here is remarkable. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Several note that this is exceedingly rich covenant language. And it's also exceedingly rich legal language. Paul is doing something quite brilliant and pastoral with it. The point is this. God not only made promises, but as it works out in every legal contract, when promises are made, those promises are signed, sealed, delivered, remembered, and accomplished. So God verbally made promises, but that's not all that he did. Okay, he has attached, if you will, his own sign or seal. If the promises of the gospel are yes and amen in Christ, where is God's sign and seal to you that those promises are true and truly yours? Well, it's in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice again, he's very clear. He has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, right? God put this seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What Paul is doing is appealing to the truthfulness, what some would say, the veracity of God himself. God has made a promise, and God does not lie, and God has written that promise into our hearts that we belong to him. But one of the most cherished doctrines that we embrace is the idea of the assurance of our salvation. If you go back and you read time-tested creeds that have warmed the hearts and sustained the lives of many Christians, the doctrine of assurance is at the center of them. Do you know why? Because our disposition is to regard God with such fear, we can never imagine that he would actually accept us. And that's not entirely off, because we are by nature rotten, wicked sinners. And he is by nature holy, holy, holy. And that is a great problem, a great chasm that only the gospel itself can overcome and remedy. And for those in the history of Christendom who have thought along the lines of we are saved by our works, they have found in that paradigm no assurance. Why? Because you're never done. You can never say it is finished. You must always say to be continued. But Scripture says it is finished. And the effect of that is that when it is finished, this is the legal side of it, this is Paul's language, when it is finished, God not only says it is finished, but then he gives to us a seal and a guarantee. You know what a guarantee is? A guarantee. You know what a guarantee is not? Something you take back. The whole point of a guarantee is to guarantee it. It's a promise. I will make this good. And then we are given even further assurance of what is called in Ephesians the down payment, the first fruits, the foretaste of things to come. So God has not only made a promise, God has not only fulfilled the promise in Christ, but then he has granted to us signs, seals, guarantees, the work of the Spirit in our heart, a down payment of that, a foretaste of that which is to come. What else could God do to make this clear? What else could he do to all the more assure us that we belong to him? When I was a young Christian, one of my greatest struggles was with this doctrine. And I don't think I've pastored somebody yet who doesn't struggle with it. Assurance. Right? You have your good days, and then you have the other 364. You have your good moments, and then you happen to walk past a mirror and see all the pride in your good moments. Right, you look at Christ, but you just can't stop spiritually navel-gazing. Reason why we constantly lean on the means of grace is because we desperately need the means of grace. The reason why Paul keeps preaching the gospel to the Corinthians is because the Corinthians keep needing to hear the gospel. The reason why the Bible is insistent upon Christ-centered preaching is because it's the only kind of preaching that actually saves. And the reason why we need to hear the gospel every single week is because every single week we stage our own crash and burn. And but by the grace of God, right? But by the grace of God, he who assures us in our hearts holds us with his hand. And we make it yet one more week, from one breadcrumb to the next breadcrumb to the next breadcrumb until we finally make it home. It's interesting that Paul moves through his argument here from his integrity and his clear conscience before the Lord to what ought to be even more assuring to the Corinthians: God does not lie. Because that is our real boast. That is our real hope. That is our real confidence. So if God is a person, if you will, of integrity, who not only says what he means what he says, and keeps his word, Paul says, because of that, I too have lived among you in honesty, simplicity, and sincerity. In other words, Paul's motive for integrity is the gospel. And for the church to attack his integrity is to attack the very gospel that drives Paul to be who he is. Not a yes, yes, or no, no guy, but a yes, yes guy. The Corinthians must see in Paul the connection between integrity and the gospel itself, because it shapes the very fabric of Paul's being. And it must shape the churches as well. Right? It must shape us as well. Not simply apostles or pastors. The whole church is called to be a people of simplicity and sincerity. John Calvin had a wonderful line. It's been quoted in many books. But I offer you my heart, O Lord. Can you finish it? Simply and sincerely. There's great truth in that. I offer you my heart, O Lord, simply and sincerely. Do you want to know what integrity is? It's that. It's not just doing what you say and saying what you're going to do. It's in the heart. A non-Christian can pay his car off, but he can't offer his heart to the Lord simply and sincerely. The gospel for you, of course, is that Christ offered himself for you simply and sincerely. Never for a moment, in absence of integrity, he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with simplicity and sincerity, you know what he did? He fulfilled all the promises, right? But here we are. Here are we. And many of us have taken vows in our marriages. Many of us have taken vows in the church. Many of us have taken vows, even made promises in one fashion or another to God. How well are we doing at keeping those vows? Should be an annual exercise. We have to stop and look at all the vows you've promised before God and the people sitting around to you, and just study them and ask the question, am I keeping my vows? I wonder this, I admit, there's a little touch of weakness and almost cynicism at times. I almost wonder if people know what they say when they say things anymore. Because it seems so easy to make promises and then break promises. Are we a people of integrity? Are we a people of simplicity, of sincerity? And if we find ourselves with a rather loose and elastic grip on our words, perhaps we should consider again Calvin's great little prayer. Here I am, O Lord. I offer you my heart, simply and sincerely. Does God have your heart? Does he have it with simplicity? Does he have it with sincerity? Do people find in us honesty, integrity? Do they find it in our church? Here are people who are not only committed to the truth, who love the truth, but who study and finally practice the truth. It is hard, wouldn't you admit, to find an honest person in the world. but it should not be hard to find an honest person in the body of Christ.